the subject which we've entitled A Ministry of Visitation. A Ministry of Visitation. James 1 and verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless, that is the orphans, and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Just as all the commands of God's law in the Word are summarized in one grand summation, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and the neighbor as thyself, so here James summarizes what the heart of practical, active Christianity consists of. When God saves us, it is for His glory. We benefit by being saved from hell and receive benefits in this world. But that's not the extent of it. We are saved by grace through faith unto acts of good works, which God has ordained beforehand that we should walk in those. And thus the summation of true religion is from the manward perspective of meeting the needs of our fellow mankind. And, which we will not be discussing today, but to live a separated life from the humanistic world of self-serving interest around about us. Now today we're going to do a word study in the word visit as it is used in the New Testament, with the goal in mind of learning what God's will is for us as it relates to the ministry of visitation. We will look first at the meaning of the word visit as it is used here in our text and as it is used in the New Testament. Then we'll look at the usage of the word visit in the New Testament, and then make some application and exhortation of how the word is used so that we may be able to grasp how it's to be understood and applied. Well, what comes to your mind as an English-speaking American when the word visit comes forth from a person's lips? Well, I'm going to visit somebody. What comes to your mind? What does that mean to you when you use that word? Our English word visit primarily refers to the act of calling on or the act of going to see another, of paying a visit in the sense of a social call. We say, I'm going to go visit my grandmother. And what we usually understand by that is that we're going to pay a social call by going into her presence. And that idea is quite often then starts with us, and we read that back into the Bible's usage of the word visit. And when we do so, we rob ourselves greatly, because as we'll see today, the word that is translated visit is not by any means limited to a social call of greeting as we use it in our English language. In fact, when we come to understand the words in which that are used by the writers of the New Testament who spoke the Greek language, we find that it is unfolded and becomes a far broader, deeper understanding that becomes enriched to us and sets before us a ministry that we are called to do. The Greek word is a translation of two closely related verbs, which mean, first, to look upon or to look after another, to inspect, to examine with the eyes. You get the idea? It's to do a close inspection with one's eyes upon another person. The second word, closely related, is to look upon in order to help or benefit, to look after, to have a care for, to provide for. Now suppose that we use our English word in the way that we use it every day, and somebody that we know is, say you're in the hospital, and I am going to come to visit you. And what I end up doing is that I come and we have a chat, and I ask you how you're doing, and you say, well, I'm getting better, but I can't wait to get out of this place. And then we discuss a few things, and then I dismiss myself in prayer and go on my way. Now, I visited you, but I haven't done what the Bible here has emphasized. Suppose you're sick in the hospital and your doctor visited you like that. Would you be willing to pay the bill? Your doctor is expected to do more than just drop in and chit-chat with you. Your doctor is expected to closely examine your condition and make a diagnosis of it with the idea in mind of helping you to overcome your problem and to relieve you of your suffering. So no one of us would put up with a physician who would just come and drop in and say, hi, how you doing? Well, I'll see you tomorrow, and charge you $100 for a house call or a room visit. We expect a physician to closely examine our condition and seek to come up with a solution with us, to show empathy toward our suffering and do everything within their power to seek to alleviate the need that is at hand. Now, the use of the word as it is used in the New Testament, I've given you the main passages here, and you can keep them for your future usage in your bulletin, but let's look at these and see, in light of how that we define the Greek meaning here, to look upon, to closely inspect, to examine with the eyes, in order to render help or benefit, to provide or to care for. Let's then look at these passages in that usage and see if there is not a deeper, richer meaning comes before our understanding. First, in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, our Lord is speaking of the description of the final judgment. And here is some of the basis upon which that men are going to be judged. Matthew chapter 25, first in verse 36. He says, for I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Now notice the expression, I was sick, and you visited me. Now look over in verse 43, speaking of the wicked. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Now, note in the understanding now of the word visit that it takes on a far fuller meaning here than to just go to a jail and carry on a social call with somebody who's in prison. In fact, we are told in the rather other context that it involves giving a cup of cold water in the Lord's name to someone. That you see that I was naked, and you what? You clothed me. In other words, there was a need there that one then closely examined, inspected the need, and then out of empathy was moved to relieve that need. It was no mere social call that would meet the need of the prisoner that our Lord is talking about here. Oriental prisons were sometimes very cold and most uncomfortable. When Paul would write to Timothy from his own prison in Rome, he would say in 2 Timothy 4:13, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee." Now why is he wanting a coat? His own coat. Because obviously he has some uncomfortable conditions there in his prison situation that he needs relief from. And therefore, that when someone would come and visit him in prison, they wouldn't just come there and say, "Well, Paul, how you doing? How's the weather been? And things going to look up? You got any idea when you might get out? Oh, by the way, Paul, I need to hurry on to my next appointment." No, to visit Paul in prison meant that if Paul had some needs there, you inspected what those needs were and you sought to relieve those needs. This is the ministry of visitation. Look over in the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians is a prison epistle. Again, Paul writing from prison. And in verse 15, notice these words. He says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full." Now watch. "Having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you." Here while he's in prison, "an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Epaphroditus visited Paul in prison. He took a gift which was collected from the very impoverished Philippians and brought that gift, and that gift served to minister unto the imprisoned apostle. So here the aspect of visiting transcends and goes far beyond that of a social call. Look in the Gospel of Luke for the second usage of the word visit in the New Testament. Luke chapter 1, two verses here which we will look at. Luke 1 and verse 68 first. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Zacharias, at the birth of his son, John the Baptist, knowing that his son would be the forerunner of the Messiah, makes this statement that at the birth of his son, the Lord sovereign God of Israel has visited and redeemed his people. What he really said there was, God has looked upon his people. He has inspected them. And in order to help and benefit them, he has sent forth this young child who would be a forerunner of the Messiah. So again, God visits people. He may visit people in mercy, or he may visit people in judgment. Because remember, the primary meaning is to look upon, to inspect, and to analyze. If a person is living in sin, or a nation is living in sin, as Israel was in various times in the Old Testament, you would read the passages, God visited them in judgment. At other times, God would visit them in mercy. And here at the birth of John, God looked upon, inspected his people, saw their need, and sent a remedy into their midst. Look in Luke chapter 1 and verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I believe that the day spring in this text is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who looked upon Israel and had a special concern for His chosen people of the flesh, so much so that He came to their aid. And in doing so, there was an Israel within Israel whom He had that special love for, that He brought about their redemption, their deliverance from bondage and in sin. I'm talking about you and me, whether we be Jew or Gentile. Is that not a consoling thought, that God looked upon us? You remember the analogy of Israel in the Old Testament as the child that was newly born and thrown out into the field to be left for dead? And God says, I found it, and I exalted you, and I wrapped you, and I cared for you. And I said, live. Are you not grateful today, those of you that know the Lord Jesus Christ, that God looked upon you in a helpless, needy condition as a lost, hell-bound sinner? He inspected your condition and mine. He looked upon us and then came forth in the person of His Son to benefit us. For Jesus came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Oh, thank God this morning that we have a God who has been pleased to visit us, who has come to benefit us and bring us to a saving knowledge of Christ. When Israel as a nation refuses to acknowledge the Messiah in the person of Christ, this Messiah laments over Jerusalem and its inhabitants and speaks of its impending destruction with these words in Luke chapter 19 and verse 44. Turn over there. The words of our Savior to His own race. He came into His own people. His own received Him not. And we read in starting in verse 41, and when He was come, reading from the 19th chapter, when He was come near, He beheld a city and wept over it, saying, if thou hast known, even thou at least in this thy day, note that term, thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they're hid from thine eyes. That is, you were visited with peace, but you didn't see it. And now then, there's going to be a penalty imposed upon that. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. Talking about the later invasion of the Romans around the city. And shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy what? Thy visitation. Same word there, except in the noun form here. You did not recognize your Messiah when He came into your midst. In that day in which that God sent good into your midst, you despised that good. And now then the consequences of doing so, because you saw not your day, the day of your visitation, is past. Your enemies are on the hand. And soon your city will be destroyed. Not a stone will remain upon its walls, upon its temple, and your own children will be slain in the midst thereof, because you knew not the day of your visitation. Do you know, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, God has given you a day of visitation today. He's showing kindness unto you today. in that His providence has brought you into a place where you can hear about the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But if you do not recognize that as your day, today is the day of salvation, then there will come a time in which that it will be brought out to you that you had days of visitation from God, wherein He showed forth His goodness unto you, but you despised His goodness and His riches, not knowing that the goodness of God was to lead you to repentance. And now you face nothing but the all-threatening wrath of a holy God as you must stand before Him in the day of judgment. So He has visited and redeemed His people. The day spring from on high hath visited us. Obviously more than a social call, what Jesus came into this world to do. Jesus came into this world not on a social call, but He came on a mission of goodness and kindness and to save His people from their sin. Let's look at the next passage in Luke chapter 7 and verse 16. Luke chapter 7 and verse 16. Jesus has now been doing many great works in the midst of the community. Here He raises a young man from the dead. The young man comes back to life, begins to talk. He's restored to fellowship with his mother. Here's the response of the multitude. Verse 16 of Luke 7. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet is risen up among us. That's the first thing they said. Now notice the second thing they said, that God hath visited His people. Now how was it evident that Jesus was a great prophet? He just raised the dead. How was it evident that Jesus was from God? He had been sent to bring about good. God hath visited His people. God has been good to Israel in sending Christ. Look at verse 17. And this rumor of Him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. God hath visited His people. He has sent a prophet. And He has redeemed us. Now look in the book of Acts chapter 6 for our next usage of the word, visit. Acts chapter 6. Now here in our English translation, we do not have the word visit translated from the same Greek word. It's translated differently, but here it will give us more insight into its meaning. Acts chapter 6, and I'm going to begin in verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we, the apostles, should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out from among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You say, Pastor, I didn't see the word visit in there. But look at the words in verse 3. Look out. That's the same Greek word that's translated visit elsewhere. You, look out. Look over. Look out and pick out seven gifted men, full of the Holy Spirit, whom we may appoint over this business of taking care of the needs of the increasing widows in our growing congregation here. Again, the word obviously does not mean a social call. It obviously did not mean, now you send out these seven men and you make sure that each widow gets visited at least once a week on there. Stop by and have a good chat with them. Ask them about their aches and pains and they'll be glad to tell you all about it. And then just go on your way. No, that's not the purpose of these office, which I think is the origin of the office of the deaconate. You go out and you carefully inspect the needs. And then you look over and you seek to relieve and support and undergird the needs that are present there that you find. But we apostles, we can't not get involved in all of this, because if we do so, it will leave the ministry of the Word, which is our ministry, and the ministry of intercessory prayer. But you look out. You visit. Look out and select seven individuals whom we as a church may appoint over this business. And they did so. A ministry, if you please, of visitation. The next passage is found in Acts chapter 7 and verse 23. Acts 7 and verse 23. Here it is used in reference to Moses in the sermon by Stephen. Let me read it to us. Speaking of Moses, "And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not." I notice when Moses is given his call here, he then takes matters into his own hands. He begins to visit the brethren. That is, he begins to inspect what needs they have while they are in Egyptian captivity. It came into his heart to look after his brethren in order to help them, not just to pay a social call. And Moses had the consciousness that he was God's ordained instrument to deliver Israel, and he was going about to lend aid in that deliverance. See the significance? It was in his heart to visit the brethren. He saw the brethren in need. He believed that God had called them to deliver them. Therefore, he went to their aid. In this fashion, perhaps far too jealous. And he's going to end up the next 40 years in the backside of the desert. And then God will call him out after he's learned his way to deliver his people. It was not through killing the Egyptian, but to deliver them as he would do so through the route of the Red Sea. Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, the next usage of the expression visit in the New Testament. Here we have the Jerusalem Council to try to decide the issue of, can we Jews really get along in the same church with the Gentiles? These foreigners, these outsiders, they've come in and they'll start changing all of our Jewish ways and traditions. Did God really mean for it to be this way? Or did he mean for the Jewish believers to have one congregation on one side of Jerusalem and all the Gentiles on the other side, and then when they went out and started missionary churches, why, make sure that you keep two separate congregations, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. Well, that's a big knockdown drag out about it. Wasn't the first time that they had to deal with racial matters. And so here they raise a big council. Where do the Gentiles fit in all of this? Reading from Acts chapter 15 and verse 14. "Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles," that is in the household of Cornelius. "At the first" can also be translated "for the first time. Did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. So they said this is what the Bible said was going to happen. It's happened. God, on the day of Pentecost, converted 3,000, every one of them Jewish. Not a Gentile in the bunch. It wasn't until the household of Cornelius that it began to manifest the moving of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the Gentiles. Now notice how it's described. For the first time, God visited the Gentiles. What did He do? He inspected the condition and He sent relief. He visited them with salvation. So again, far more than just a social call, but a dynamic transformation of the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of pagans as well as in the heart of Abraham's seed after the flesh. We could also translate this statement here. How God, for the first time, did look upon the Gentiles in order to help them and provide for them. After the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 36, we have the next illustration of the usage of the word visit. Acts 15 and verse 36. And some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of God, and what? And see how they do. Notice that. Now look down in verse 40. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Let's go and inspect how they're getting along. Let's go and carefully look upon and see their spiritual condition. And then when they would find certain needs, they would use whatever spiritual means were necessary to bring about the confirming of the churches that the work was genuine and not false. So Paul's use of the word visit here included a tour of inspection and of giving spiritual aid where need was discovered. I hope that we are seeing through the use of repetition, the use of a word, that we are not talking about a mere setting down and chit-chatting when we visit in the New Testament sense, but that there is a genuine ministry of visitation which all believers have laid upon us. And that involves a careful inspection of people and events that we come in contact with the idea of rendering help and aid and assistance in whatever way that we can do so. Now let's go to the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6. Hebrews 2 and verse 6. If Paul be the author here, he is quoting from the 8th Psalm. And I'm going to read chapter 2 and verse 6, where he states, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visited him? Now notice that. That thou visited him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. When we read this expression, the Son of Man here, I believe it is a designation in general to the entirety of the human race, mankind. And that the psalmist here is exclaiming the wonder of it all, that the infinite, eternal majesty of God, would so condescend to look upon something so insignificant as man. What is man that thou art mindful of him, that you think about him? Or the son of man, the offspring of man, that you would visit him? Do you ever reflect upon God that way? Or do you think that you're just pretty much good stuff and that God ought to be thinking upon you all the time? I'm afraid that's the way most of us do. If you don't believe it, just let things start going wrong and we'll see. Well, Lord, you've forgotten me. After all, I'm the chief person in this world. You put me here. You got to take care of me. That's not what amazed the psalmist. His thing was, what kind of a God is this that would take time to look upon a human being? When's the last time you went out and saw an ant running across the ground and you took time to look upon that ant? You do what most of us do. You see the ant, you just take a little quick time and squash it out. Do you realize, Brother Asa, that's what God could have done with you? He didn't owe you a look. Didn't owe you a second look. Oh, who is God that he thinks about mankind? And you know why that doesn't surprise, that doesn't shock us in this generation? Because this generation is so high and proud and mighty that it thinks itself as important as God. You get down where God sees you, and you see a great God, and you see yourself in light of that, then you'll say with the songwriter, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. But do you see how the word is used here? The psalmist is exclaiming the wonder of it all, that God would look upon, visit, with an attitude to help fallen man, and come and give him aid. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, just a couple of books over from Hebrews there. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation or lifestyle, manner of life, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of what? Of visitation. Profound text there. I haven't time to enlarge upon it. But here, it is related to our verb that we're talking about. And it is describing the fact of how unsaved Gentiles could look upon the life of Christians and become attracted to the life of a Christian by the manner of their lifestyle, that when they are spoken against and slandered and put down, the Christians responded with good works toward them. What is this thing in God's instrumental means of bringing people to grace? It's meekness and kindness and goodness shown toward those who malign us and speak evil of the Christian faith. Is that rather than getting in a tit for tat with them, we give back to them that which is opposite of what they give unto us? And then God is pleased, now note, to visit those people and bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. But do you see what it is that attracts them from the human instrumentality? It is the good works of Christians doing good unto others. Now let's look in let me see, 1 Peter 2:25. Let's look at that passage. Look at it a little later, but I want to touch on it here. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. It's interesting that the word translated bishop here is another word closely related to the same verb visit. And you know what it means? What does the word bishop mean? Can I put you on the spot, Brother Associate Pastor here? An overseer. Now what does the word visit mean? One who inspects and looks upon. Jesus Christ is the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. He is the one whom the Father has assigned your well-being and eternal destiny unto if you know Him today. And He does a great job of it, folks. You are truly in good hands if you're in the hands of Jesus Christ, who is the overseer of our soul. The God who becomes the bishop of the souls of the saints, in that He looks after their spiritual welfare and gives them aid. And He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Thus, when we come to our text in James today, chapter 1 and verse 27, where that James tells us that we are to visit the fatherless, the orphans, and the widows, it means far more than just paying them a social call and saying, "Be ye warmed and filled," and refusing to minister to even their temporal needs. Just say, "Well, I'll pray for you." But James says earlier in his letter that if you have needs to relieve that and you don't do it, your religion is vain. It's a religion which only talks and does not do. It looks upon, but it does not enter into the compassion of the needy. It does not seek to bring about relief of those who have a need. No, the word visit in James chapter 1 and verse 27 does not refer to a social call, but it refers to the act, now listen, of looking after the orphans and the widows in order to help them. This was what the great ministry of Charles Spurgeon was greatly noted for, although it isn't always brought up. It was what the ministry of George Whitefield was greatly noted for, I believe, in his orphanage. I think I may stand corrected, in Savannah, Georgia, which still stands today. You say, "Well, I thought Whitefield preached salvation by grace, and he preached the gospel." He sure did. "I thought Spurgeon was noted as a Calvinist." He certainly was. He didn't apologize for that. But it didn't stop there. The preaching worked out to where that he led his church into an oversight, inspecting those poor slum areas of London, finding children living in the streets out of garbage cans. And he got his church together and said, "Let's go in a building program. Let's build an orphanage." And hundreds were served through that. George Mueller of Bristol, another great illustration, that people examined, they visited, they oversaw, they saw a need, and they said, "We can't do anything but help. It's our Christian duty, it's our Christian privilege to do a ministry of visitation." Now, I haven't time to take you through the text where the noun form is used, but it is translated in these texts, Acts 20, 28, Philippians 1, 1, 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, Titus 1, 7, and 1 Peter 2, 25, the noun is translated by the words overseer or bishop. And an overseer is one charged, now listen, with the duty of seeing that things that are being done by others are done rightly. Get that? A bishop is one who has been charged with a duty of seeing that things that are being done by others are done rightly. It means also a guardian. He's to be on the ranger tower, observing the whole ministry and seeing that people are doing things in a right pattern. Then what is the role of a bishop or a pastor, an elder, whatever you want to refer to him as those terms are often used interchangeably. In the church, the word bishop means one charged with the spiritual oversight and welfare of a local church, with the responsibility of rendering help unto the saints of God. Follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threateneth not, but committeth himself to him that judgeth righteously. And then in chapter 5, we read of Peter's caution to the elders, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. An overseer must have a servant's heart and not one who wants to lord it over others. I think this whole concept needs reaffirming, particularly in our American ministry and pastorate. That the pastor, while he is a spiritual ruler, he does not seek to lord it over others. But he is watching over and inspecting the ministry to see that those who are doing the work of the ministry, to which he is to be instructing through the ministry of the word and intercessory prayer, that they're doing it in a right pattern. That they are seeking to discover and inspect people and circumstances and events with the idea in mind of rendering aid as God brings them across their path. That's why, folks, that in the recent tornado here in our Birmingham area, it is a thrill and a joy to see how the churches responded to that. Quite often, it is usually the non-religious segment of the society who is known for its compassion. And the churches have a tendency to think, well, let's just stay within our walls and worship God on Sunday. Well, remember, there were no walls in the New Testament. There were no church buildings as such. The church was God's people, scattered like salt and light throughout the community. I think it's a shame, although I admire their lifestyle and I admire many of their precepts of morality, but I cannot approve of their gospel, for they basically have none. But I do yet find myself admiring the Amish people and the Mennonites. And what does the American culture note them for? Well, they do two things. They separate themselves from the world, as they interpret our text here. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. And they understand that that even means to not have electric lights in some cases, and to drive horses and buggies and so forth. Well, if that's the way they want to live, let them live that way. But there's another thing that the Amish people are noted for in the American culture, and what is it? Let a tornado or a hurricane hit, and who's the first people to arrive on the scene? What do? They leave their secluded area and they go out to help relieve and rebuild the houses, to deal with those who are in need. And even the pagan culture, which is non-religious, says that's commendable. That's commendable. Is that not what Peter said here? That they may see your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation? What, Pastor, then do you find ground for being critical with the Amish? Look at their confession of faith. They do good works in order to be saved. That's the problem. But we, on the other side of the spectrum, are so afraid of good works that we say we're saved by grace. Let's don't mention good works. And so it's an either-or situation. Oh my, that God's people might become known as a people who have an alertness about them. That when needs arise, in inspecting a situation as the Good Samaritan did, he examined it and he took action and sought to relieve the need of the individual. Now let me give you two quick applications and exhortations then. The word visit then in the New Testament means far more than a social call, but it means to be actively looking out for opportunities to help others. Not waiting for the car to run over you, but to be actively looking out to have opportunities to help in the lives of other people. Not just physical, but spiritual as well. Do we yet realize, or have we forgotten, that until we were brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we lived in spiritual darkness? Do we not see then that people whose lives are eaten up with drug addiction, with all kinds of sin on every hand, are that way because they are in spiritual darkness? If we drive by a house and we see it on fire and we know there's a mother and her children are in that house, could we drive on past it and say, well, I saw it, but I don't believe God would have me do anything about it? Do we walk by people who are in darkness and their lives give evidence of that every day, and yet we say, well, be you warmed and filled. If you give evidence that you're one of the elect and you can confess the 5 points, then I might come by and talk to you about the gospel. Is that what we say? Do we seclude ourselves within the walls of our church and yet do not have the compassion of our Savior who came forth from the Father to seek and to save that which was lost, and gives the commission, as the Father sent me, even so I what? Even so send I you. Look at, and I don't know why this text keeps coming up, but look in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. It's done so the last 3 or 4 weeks. Acts 10 and verse 38. An identifying mark of our Lord Jesus Christ. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Now watch, who went about, what would your text say? Who went about doing good. See that? What was Jesus noted for? He went about doing good. Fame spread throughout all the region because he went about doing good. There's a good man in our town. There's a good man in our area. He's coming. He's doing good things. Notice, if you read the whole story about Jesus, the ones who got upset with him were the religious people. So to give you a hint that they may not be doing good things and that Jesus was putting them to shame. They ought to have been the ones that were helping relieve the suffering in the area. But Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, how did the people know
that God was with him? He went about doing good. He inspected the situation. He looked out on the fields. They're white unto harvest. And he got into the harvest.
Galatians 6 and verse 10. Well, Pastor, who is it that we are to minister unto? Who is it that we are to visit? Are you sure that this visitation is just not to be limited unto Christians? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. That is, only those who profess faith in Christ. Maybe this is our neighbor. Well, let's look at the passage here. I'll get it. Galatians 6 verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us, and it'll fill the words in for me, do good. Well, I don't like those do-gooders. Uh-oh, we got ourselves caught here. Christians are do-gooders. Right. Let us do good unto who? All men. Especially unto them who are the household of faith. Includes all classes of people. If we're going to help out unsaved people, we ought to go the double route to help out those who have already been delivered from their bondage and sin. Let us do good unto all men. Our Lord did that. Our Lord came to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen? And not all of those were elect. He came to save those whom the Father had given Him. That's what the text clearly says in John. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will what? In no wise cast out. But you read and see if He limited His ministry just to the elect. He went about doing good. He would heal 10 lepers and only one would take time to come back and healing. But I tell you, that one that came back got an extra blessing. Our Lord did more for him than he did for the nine. You see the principle? We are to concentrate our ministries upon those who have been brought to saving faith in Christ. But there's more grace in the cup to overflow to those who have not. We can't bring them to faith in Christ, but maybe we can show them our good works, and they might somehow glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Hmm? Know what the text says? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and what? Pat you on the back? Give you the glory for it? No. They might glorify your Father in heaven. Well, how could they do that? Because we'd be the first one to tell them, it's not us that's doing this. It's God's grace which is working in us to do this. Now lastly, the last exhortation I would give regards the office of a bishop. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Hebrews 13, 17. We should actively be looking for opportunities to help others. Individually and as a church, corporately. Now, what is a bishop? Hebrews 13, 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they what? They watch. There's that word. They watch over for your souls, as they that must give an account, and that they may do it with joy, and not with grief. Well, that's unprofitable for you. Paul says, I live or die in my converts. When they obey God, I live. When they disobey God, I die. Did you know that you that are members of this church can make or break your pastor's day? That's right. Because I have to watch over your souls. If I find out waywardness in your life, I may have to spend 3 or 4 hours of sleeplessness in the night praying for you. And I'm not doing it with joy. I'm grieved over it. And And here, he says, that's unprofitable for you. It'd be far better if your pastor could bless God for you than having to ask God to send some type of correction into your life. Pastor, you surely don't pray like that. I sure do. I spank my kids at home, and I pray God spank my sheep in the church. I may not come to you directly every time and tell you when I know of waywardness in your beliefs and in your practice, but it grieves me when that happens. And that's my job. That's my job. Obey those that have the rule over you and submit unto them, for they watch for the welfare of your souls. Oh, that they may be enabled to do it with joy and not with grief. So what's the role of a bishop? It's one who oversees and watches over the spiritual well-being of his people. Has God given us a ministry, a visitation? You say, well, it's just the preacher, it's just the bishop's job. Yes, that's all, it's limited to him. No, it's to every believer. As we go down the road of life and we come across people, we ought to look upon people with a close inspection. Become intimate with them. If God's providence allows it, follow up with them. Get acquainted with them. And find out what their spiritual and temporal needs are. And then seek to relieve it, if God allows us the means to do so. I can't raise people from the dead. I can't cast out demons. But I can take a person to a hospital. I might be able to pay a hospital emergency room bill. Might be able to invite them to church, sit under the ministry of the Word of God, and watch God cast the demon of sin out of them. Do you have a ministry of visitation? Yes, and that's more than just paying a social call on people. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we not forget the word study on this one word today. We pray it may open up our understanding of passages of Scripture, perhaps as we've